For a long time, there were two communities with a common river between them. And across this river, they really functioned like one region. But the complication was that over time, that river between them became a boundary. A boundary between the Republic of Ireland and Northern Ireland. But in many ways, before that, they were a close-knit gathering of families that had known one another for generations. Farmers across the river to the north who sold produce and animals in the south, and shopkeepers in the Republic of Ireland who enjoyed vitality thanks to the custom of those farmers from across the river. But then the troubles came. And in 1972, that bridge between County Cavan to the south and Fermanagh in the north was destroyed by paramilitary forces. It became a casualty of war, and suddenly a place that had seemed like a close rural community with the rhythms and patterns of life established over many generations was split in two. That two-mile trip across the river to the town of Belturbet that many of those farmers made became 12 miles, with also a lot of security checkpoints in there. And people just stopped going. And the residents of County Cavan struggled as their businesses were affected, many having to close their doors as a mini iron curtain came down between them. They lost touch, and they each went their own way for decades. They could really see each other across the water that was the closest distance, but they were separated. Then after the Good Friday Agreement in the late 90s, it was decided that the bridge would be rebuilt. Not everyone wanted that, by the way. But in general, it was seen as a way to begin the work, to work through those divisions that had been so bloody and so devastating for so many years. And it was actually money from the European community that paid for the rebuilding. So they weren't even able to do it themselves. It was an outside investment that was an investment in peace. The new bridge opened almost 30 years after the original bridge was bombed. And it's there today. It's called the George Mitchell Peace Bridge. People began to move across it again. Families and friends were reunited. Old patterns of commerce and civility began to be lived into again. And people had to discover what it was to live in peace and unity and in the reality of what this new bridge was giving back to them. A way of life that many had forgotten. You know, I think that true story is just a great Easter story. I love it for that because in my mind, it relates to what Jesus' followers and new converts were having to negotiate. That is, there was this new reality, a new place of peace and wholeness and blessing that was a gift to them from the resurrection of Jesus. They were having to learn new ways. They were having to learn to embrace and to live into it. And that's a lot of what we have in the New Testament. That's a lot of what the writings are about. Who are we now? How do we live? And on a larger scale, I think that story of the bridge it reflects the biblical narrative of goodness being marred by sin and then reclaimed through the cross and the empty tomb. We are in the Easter season. It's one season. Note that it's not the third Sunday after Easter, it's the third Sunday of Easter. And in our readings from Easter Day until Pentecost, which is May 20th, we're seeing how the Christian community was coming to terms with what the resurrection meant for them, which actually is a pretty strong correlation for what it means for us. What was going on? What was different? How are they learning to lean into the truth that Jesus was truly raised from the dead? Last week, we saw the disciples of Jesus as they encountered him for the first time after the resurrection. They're in that room together in the Gospel of John. And we learned over a couple of Sundays that faith was coming in different ways and in different times to them, from John to Mary to Thomas. There was not a single path or a single mode to recognition and belief. But it was Jesus who issued the invitation to believe and then provided what was needed. Remember that? Mary needed to hear. Thomas wanted to touch. John simply saw. We also said last week that doubt can be a part of the faith journey. Questions shouldn't be forbidden. And probably the best place to work out our hesitation in faith is in the midst of a believing and loving community, not out on our own somewhere. But I didn't want to leave us there, right? You don't want to stay in that place because that's not the goal. Our desire is to move forward in our faith and belief, with the community's role as a midwife to faith, not simply as one who comes along to bring comfort or sympathy. John writes near the end of his gospel, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose is not concealed. He's like, this is so you believe. I want you to believe this. And it's the clear purpose of the other biblical writers as well. So as we move further into the Easter season, we're seeing the faith of the early church grow. And we're also being encouraged to grow as we walk with them. So that's kind of a context for not only today, but for the few weeks to come. And just keep that in mind as we have these readings. It's also why we have the first reading from the book of Acts in Easter rather than an Old Testament reading. It's about what the church is dealing with and the vitality, how the resurrection pushes forward, that energy of the resurrection and where it's leading and what it's doing. One of the virtues of the resurrection that this early Christian community was discovering relates to something that we find in each of today's readings. And I really thought I was going to end up somewhere else today. And in one way, I hoped I was going to end up in somewhere else. But as I was reading with them and spending time with them, I saw what I think actually links them together. One of the things that links them. And it's the concept of sin. And how sin is affected by the new reality of the resurrection. Now, sin is a word that's very much out of vogue. And in the larger culture it is, but also in the church. In the church, we don't talk much about sin, and I don't talk a lot about it in sermons either. I think I had a lot of it growing up. I grew up hearing about it constantly, and not always in biblical ways, more out of kind of a legalism. Sin as, you know, approach to legalism rather than dealing with it out of love for God and righteousness. But although it's now very unpopular, even irrelevant to so many, it's a vital concept. Sin is our problem with a capital P. You know, theologians of some persuasion have kind of moved away. They don't want to talk about that anymore. And it got to be so much of an issue that a few years ago, Tom Long, who taught preaching at Princeton and then went to Emory in Atlanta, wrote a paper that's now famous that says, "God have mercy on me, a miscalculator." You know, I've been reflecting about this on our culture that for the most part says there's no such thing as sin, just error or miscalculation or, hey, we're just being human. Yet the rise, if you think about it, the rise of the social media movements that we're seeing are clear that there is sin. That's actually what they're pointing out. That's what the Me Too movement and others are saying. There is sin. There is such a thing as transgression. Now, I don't think they would use the word sin, probably, and maybe they don't really have a framework for addressing it, but they understand there is such a thing as transgression. And that those things are just not right. But probably within these movements, there's no cure. There's just saying no, or there's just sort of getting consent. And that seems to be all we're able to say about it. That does not solve the problem. Several years ago, here at Redeemer, we recommended Cornelius Plantinga's book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. And a number of our Redeemer folk read it and engaged with it. It's actually, it's really a great volume, and I still encourage it. He notes that sin is the loss of shalom. It's the loss of peace with God, with others. Sin is a rupture in the goodness of creation that our forebears enacted and that we have joined. Mark Twain said, Adam was the author of sin, and I wish he had taken out an international copyright on it. So do I. But he didn't. And fellowship with our Maker was broken and continues to be broken. And from that moment, God's pursuit of us was underway. His loving heart set on restoring what was lost. But it would not be easy, such is our pride and self-will. You know, we actually rehearse this each week in the prayers of the Eucharist. The plan of salvation, if you will, is right there in the prayers. And you'll see it after we sing the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy. Look at what we pray together. Look at what is said. That's exactly this. Our rebellion, God's sending of his Son, the bridge that was rebuilt, if you will, at great cost that we might be brought back to God and know life with him as was originally intended. And that redemption touches us, it touches our relationships, it touches every area of life, even the creation itself. So that work, accomplished on the cross and affirmed by the empty tomb, was anticipated, it was predicted, it was longed for generations. And now for those early Christians, it was a new day. A day in which sin could finally be dealt with. You know, I grew up thinking of sin as a list of things. And actually, I think there was a list at our church. And these were the list of things not to do, right? And it's funny, I had to discover the prayer book and pray the confession before I knew about sins of omission. Things we have done, things we've left undone. But I thought of sin as action and action that should be avoided. And that there's truth in that. But the list was always external, that is, the things on that other people saw, rather than hard things, usually. And it was rather selective depending on who was compiling the list. Sin is known in things that are done. Sin is expressed in things that are left undone. But sin is also a state of being separated from God, of being in the darkness, as John would say, rather than the light, a state of spiritual blindness. And then we commit acts out of that condition. So just saying no is not the answer to sin. Because it can't deal with our state of separation from God. It can't restore the peace that's been broken between us. So in ways that we can't fully grasp or even articulate, the cross and the resurrection have something to do with us, right? And this is very basic, but I want to go over it because it's important we hear it. Maybe the first time, maybe hearing it again, maybe for the 100th time. The cross and resurrection have something to do with us and our sin and our state of separation from God and the healing of that chasm. I'm really grateful for Dr. Graham Cole's book, God the Peacemaker, How Atonement Brings Shalom. Because he treats this in detail and he goes into arguments that I won't engage this morning on theories of atonement and all of that, but it's very readable. I would encourage you to get a copy of it to see it. But my interest this morning and our interest is in what we see happening in these communities, in the scriptures here, in the post-resurrection reality regarding the cross and the resurrection. Just as a side note, but not really on the side, that's one event, the cross and the resurrection. Don't separate those things. They're together. Because we have the cross and no resurrection, let's go home. Paul said you'd be most pitiable of ever, you know, there's nothing. But if we have resurrection and no suffering and no cross, then it's sort of a Gnostic understanding of life. It's not really embodied as the incarnation has brought it to us. So those two things are held together in unity, and we have to see one through the other and see them together always. In the book of Acts, Peter gives a narrative arc of the prophecies related to the Messiah and their fulfillment in Jesus. They've just healed someone. And then he goes on to have this conversation about, well, here's where the power of the healing comes from. It's not from me. It's not from those of us who are standing here. It's from Jesus that you killed, by the way. And then he also taps the biblical story, the framework, about the prophecies that were related to the Messiah. But then he offers his hearers a chance to make it right, doesn't he? Even though they were the ones that called for Jesus' crucifixion, who stood by and said, have at it and give us Barabbas, he urged them to repent in turning to God so that their sins might be wiped out and they would know the freshness of God in their lives. I mean, that's amazing. The resurrection does not seek vengeance on behalf of the cross, but instead it offers peace, shalom, even to those who've worked so hard to destroy it. I mean, Peter knew guilt, right? Peter knew guilt and he knew despair, but he also knew what it was to be forgiven and restored by the risen Christ. The empty tomb shaped the mission of the early church, and it must shape our life and mission as well. And the things that we do and the teachings and our gatherings together in our outreach, all of that is to be shaped by the fact that there is a resurrection and it's true and we believe in it. And we seek to live it. If not, there will be no life, no fruit, no transformation that will take place. And there's nothing we can do with our sin. We're stuck with it then. Praise God, we're not. We're to proclaim the restoration, the forgiveness of sins, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're to know him not only in his suffering of the cross, but in the power of his resurrection, as Philippians 3 puts it. And that power deals with the problem of sin and separation by restoring us to fellowship, by enabling us to be the sons and daughters of God. That's a fruit and a gift of the cross and resurrection. In 1 John, our epistle reading, our letter we have today, sin is also addressed. And here it's addressed in the context of the community, not in mission as it is in Acts, but in community. And this is actually a pretty hard passage, and I'm going to skim over most of it, right? But I think it's dealing with the kingdom of God that the resurrection has inaugurated. It's begun, but it's not yet fully known. We're God's children now, but we're not yet what we will be, but it is powerfully underway. And now we can actually choose to say yes to God. That ability is a gift of the resurrection that relates to our response to Christ, that finds its way into our thoughts and actions. This should be our goal. Our goal should be to live righteously as evidence of our being children of God. It's realized now, but also it's in process. Now, but not quite yet. I think the novels of Susan Howitch are helpful in this regard. Really. Grace in the midst of brokenness. Transforming, leading forward. Resurrection communities that look like they're stumbling along and yet they're stumbling forward. I really appreciate that in her writings. And then as we look at the Gospel of Luke today, we have such a clear linkage of the cross and resurrection as God's plan to deal with sin and brokenness, and we have it in the words of Jesus. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." In John 20 last week, the risen Jesus gave his followers authority to hold or to forgive sins. Remember that? It's an awesome responsibility tied to the reality of the resurrection. And I think what Jesus was saying is, I give you that authority as an extension of my risenness, of my reign. So be careful. Because if you withhold the sins of someone, they're withheld. think he was really saying, be careful before you do that. Essentially, the disciples were to walk the resurrected life in the face of the world so it could be seen as witnesses of that truth. And so it is with us. I think the great truth of Easter, the deep truth of Easter, is not that Jesus is alive, although that's a wonderful thing, but it's why he is alive and what it means for us, what it means for humanity, indeed the whole created order. And one of the most important things it means is that we're able to be restored to fellowship with God, that we can know shalom, we can know peace, that there is a remedy for our state of separation and for the destructive and self-determined actions that flow from that condition. This is the news we want to know. This is the news that we want to grow in. And this is the news we want to share with others. Because now we have hope. Hope for the condition of our souls, for the trajectory of our lives, hope for our relationships with others, and hope for our broken world. Because if the tomb were not empty, there would be no hope, but there is hope. Because Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I think we saw this, and some of us have been close enough to see it in what happened in Rwanda. And now they are kind of having the remembrance time of that genocide in 1994. And the healing and peace that the church helped to bring in reconciliation to so many parts of that nation was tied to a couple of things. One, it was tied to the cross to tell people Jesus knows you're suffering because he suffered, but also to the resurrection. Jesus is risen and there is hope. So people were able to be brought together. There was forgiveness of sin for both victims and perpetrators to be able to come together in that way. That could not happen in other ways. And there was a new way to move forward. Hard as it was, hard as it still is, the resurrection has made that peace, that shalom, possible to be reestablished. You know, I've sought to avoid some of the technical discussions around the cross and the resurrection and sin, even though those are important. They are. But I want us to know that Easter gives us the assurance that as we turn to Christ, believe in him, and commit ourselves to him, we are placed into his kingdom, we're restored to fellowship, we're cleansed, and that our transformation is underway. So we're given the power to choose to follow him. And this is true no matter our past, whatever you brought in with you today, whatever you're carrying, no matter our struggle, no matter our fears. We can truly be those who witness to truth and justice and righteousness to others in the power of the resurrection. Now, I've only scratched the surface today on these kinds of things. And although I've mentioned some resources that I would point you to, and I've left much unsaid. N.T. Wright rarely leaves much unsaid. But I mean, why not? He says it so well. He has a massive book on the resurrection. It's a doorstop of a volume of 800 pages, give or take. It's a wonderfully encouraging and inspiring read. It is. At the many issues surrounding the resurrection of Christ and what it means for our way forward. And I conclude with a quote from him. Made for spirituality, we wallow in introspection. Made for joy, we settle for pleasure. Made for justice, we clamor for vengeance. Made for relationship, we insist on our own way. Made for beauty, we are satisfied with sentiment. But new creation has already begun. The sun has begun to rise. Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus Christ all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the present world. That, quite simply, is what it means to be Christian, to follow Jesus Christ into the new world, God's new world, which he has thrown open before us. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.